because they set erected quite a monument in our community this year, 50 years of marriage together. I was thinking that marriage is not always easy, is it? Somebody said that marriage is agreeing to, for the rest of your life, to sleep in a room that is too warm beside a person who's sleeping in a room that's too cold. There are two kinds of people who go to parties. Those who want to be the first one to leave and those who want to be the last one to leave. The problem is they're usually married to each other. You know, if those were the most serious problems that we had in marriage, we could fix it with an extra blanket and not going to very many parties, but those are not the most serious challenges that people face. We've been talking about blended families, and there are some who are in this room or who will hear this recording who know far more personally the great challenges that marriages can bring and the great pain that they can bring into a person's heart. Some have stood beside the new-made grave of the dearest on earth to them, and they have wept in the night when no one was there to see their tears but God. There are others who have felt the pain of the two-edged sword deep in their heart of betrayal and divorce. They've come home in either case to an empty house and in many times a lonely life, facing challenges that they never knew they would face, going through emotions that they had not previously felt. Where is God when I hurt? Is God there and does God care? The Bible says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. When you hurt, you can rest assured that you have a Father in heaven who sees your pain. Hebrews 4:14-16 says that we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, which to state positively means that we do have a high priest who feels for us when we are in pain. The Bible says that those who have lost a mate to death, if they so choose, may marry again. Romans 7:2, a woman or wife is bound to her husband so long as he liveth. But if he be dead, she is free to be married to another man. 1 Corinthians 7:39 qualifies that by saying only in the Lord, but God gives permission to be married again to a widow or a widower if they so choose. One who has been betrayed by a mate who has committed adultery against them, the Bible says, can put them away. They do not have to, but if they want to or if that's necessary, then they can be married to another. Matthew 19:9, and not be in an adulterous relationship. Now, in either of those cases, you're going to have decisions to make. Sometimes individuals choose to go the route of the Apostle Paul and to live the single life. They think, and they feel that it is better in their case to serve God alone. There's nothing dishonorable about that decision, whether it's made in youth or whether it's made in adult years. Certainly it is the case that if one, because of health, because of age, because of desire, maybe because of previous relationship failure, does not want to go back into that situation, the Bible does not require it. One may make that decision and live alone until this life ends and then be welcomed on the other side. On the other hand, many find that a single life is not what they enjoy. They believe that they would be happier if they had someone to share their days and to grow old together with. And so they will make the decision to join the dating circle again, something that they had not done in many years, and probably look upon with great trepidation. Things have changed somewhat with them and certainly with the culture in the meantime, and so there are challenges that they will face that they have not had to deal with, perhaps ever, certainly not in recent memory. The Bible does not talk about dating. It doesn't use that word, and yet there are principles in Scripture that help us to make decisions As we go through life and whatever eventualities we may face, the Bible gives us the principles to deal with them. 2 Peter 1:3, it gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Hebrews 13:17, it completely furnishes us unto all good works. And so we can find what it is that we need to know for that situation with a careful study of Scripture. The Bible says in Genesis 2:18 that it's not good for a man to be alone. And many have felt that when they come into an empty house and a lonely life, they feel like they would certainly like to have someone to share life with. Wendell Winkler stated on that passage, even though Adam was nobly born, comfortably placed, richly endowed, and highly exalted, he felt life was lacking something without someone to share it with. Many would be in agreement with Adam's sentiment in Genesis 2 and 18. And so, if that's the case, and one has the scriptural right to be married a second time, let's talk about some principles of second time around dating. There are some decisions to be made. First, do I want to date? Second, how am I going to find a suitable person? Three, such simple questions as what would we do? What should I wear? What if he or she doesn't like me after I begin dating? All those decisions and feelings that we may have had in our youth may also, and maybe sometimes even with greater amplification, be felt in second time around dating. Let's ask and answer the question this morning in our two lessons. How can one face the temptation successfully in second time around dating? For it is the case that one will face sexual temptations in dating probably more than they have felt them perhaps ever in life, but certainly since they were teens or college age daters. Because that's not to say that there's not sexual temptation in marriage, there is, but here is an opportunity for sexual relations outside of the bounds of marriage that are far easier to enter into with far less barriers or parameters than have been the case for a God-fearing person in the previous years of marriage. So, how can one avoid sexual temptation or sexual sin in adult dating? Number one, let's go to 1 John 2:15-17. If you're taking notes this morning, point number one, beware of the danger of worldliness and compromise. Before you make the decision to date again, beware of the dangers of worldliness and compromise. There are two opposing views in the world. That would be true on any subject. There's God's view, and then there is the world's view, what the Bible sometimes calls the Gentiles, the non-Christians, and their perspective is often very different from that of a God-fearing person, and it is the case here. James 4, verse 4 says, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall make himself a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." So you see, there is a clear-cut dichotomy, or there is a chasm between being on one side or the other. And when it comes to dating, we're going to be faced with the decision. Am I going to use God's wisdom? Am I going to follow God's guidance? Am I going to obey God's scriptures? Or am I going to allow culture and the world around me to determine what my attitudes and actions will be during this course of actions, during these perhaps 18 to 36 months that one generally might date before they have an opportunity to know a person well enough and to be married a second time? Those are going to be very challenging months. Let's read together 1 John 2:15-17. I know these are familiar verses probably to all of us, and yet maybe we haven't thought about them in exactly this application, or certainly need to be reminded of them. 1 John 2:15-17, where the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For, or rather, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So there's worldliness and there is godliness. We choose the path that we will follow. In dating relationships, second time around, first time around, the principles would be the same. Now, dating has changed in recent years from what it may have been when many of us were dating, many who are dating for the second time after death or divorce will find that things are not always as they were. It used to be that dating was simply when a man asked a woman to go and do something with him. If they enjoyed the date, they might do that for a period of weeks or maybe even months. Then finally they might decide to be exclusive, only one with the other. They would go steady. They would not go on dates with anyone else. Then after several months, maybe years, if they felt that they were compatible, they wanted to be together for the rest of life, then he would propose to her a proposition of marriage. She would accept, they would set a date, they would be married, they would begin their family, they would live, hopefully, happily ever after. That's what many of us grew up with. That's what many of us had as our pattern as we were dating. Today's words are used, the same words are used, but different things are meant by these words. There are three words that we need to define and recognize how they're being used and what's being practiced so that we do not fall into the common culture of the day. Number one, single. Number two, dating. Number three, married. How do we use those terms? How are they being used presently by this generation? Single means one is not seeing anyone, not dating and not going steady, but it does not necessarily mean that one is not engaging in sexual activity. In fact, it often does not. It just means that it's not the same person. It's not in a committed relationship. It may include hooking up. It may include what's called friends with benefits. I came across a study by the scholars from the Institute of American Values where they asked 100 college-age women about their dating and about dating and courtship. The survey was called Hooking Up, Hanging Out, and Looking for Mr. Right. I'll read you just a little excerpt about the results of that survey. Now remember, these are college-age women, 1,000 in number, so a pretty good sample. Dating a male with the hopes of finding a lifelong mate has been replaced by hooking up. Hooking up with a male partner usually is fueled by alcohol and entails engaging in sexual activity. 40% of the women surveyed admitted to hooking up with men, and 1 out of 10 disclosed they had done so at least 6 times. The co-author of the report, Elizabeth Margard, says, "The women wish they could really get to know a guy without necessarily having a sexual relationship." That's the culture around us. And second time around dating, believe it or not, is even more open to sexual activity than first time around dating. It's just expected in the culture. But as Christians, we don't live by culture, we live by Scripture. So the first word is single. Single means that you're not seeing anyone. It does not, in the current culture, mean that you're not having sexual relations. Number two, the word dating. Dating means one is in an exclusive relationship. It is like being married, but without the paperwork, the wedding, and the responsibilities. He doesn't support the girl, but the other activities and expectations of marriage may be freely engaged in. I don't think I need to spell that out any further. There's an article in the Spiritual Sword, April 2012, that came out this week by Glenn Colley, who will be here, incidentally, for our gospel meeting beginning next Sunday. And the article is on purity, and he talks about parents rearing children in this culture and how to help them to remain pure until they're married. It's a very interesting article, and many of the scriptures that I'll use here in a minute took from a list that Glenn discussed in that article, so if you have the spiritual sword or access to it, you might want to read further. But I just want to refer to one comment that he made in there. He said that he was talking to a teacher in a rural community. He did not identify where. Who made this statement to him. This is a secondary high school teacher. Who said that today the good girls are the ones who only sleep with their boyfriends. I see some of you shaking your head. That used to be a different kind of girl, didn't it? You see how culture has changed? Then, number three, marriage used to mean that one was agreeing to live with this person permanently until death parts. Today, marriage is not viewed with such exclusivity, such permanence. In fact, the marriage vows are being changed in many instances. You know how you and I exchanged vows with our mates saying that we committed to them as long as life shall last. Today it's changed to as long as love shall last. Meaning that as long as I have this feeling that I have now, as long as this is working for me, then I will remain committed to this relationship. How does that compare with Matthew 19:6, which says, "What God hath joined together, how does that finish? Let not man put asunder. It is for life," Romans 7, verse 2, "until one or the other no longer is in this world." All right, you might put in your notes also on this scripture, Matthew 6:24 and Matthew 12:30, and I'll quote those in a moment, but I want to set the stage for them a little bit. Now, we know as Christians, even with a little scripture knowledge, that the world's views on sexuality currently are not in line with Scripture. But what often happens in the minds of Christians who are not strong and have not studied and are not convicted is that somehow they will take the knowledge that they have of Scripture and mesh it with, compromise with the feelings of the age. Not going quite so far as the world goes, but not staying where God wants them to stay. What often happens is that one has a foundation of morality, understanding basically that adultery is wrong. Once I get married, I'm not going astray from my marriage commitment. But they're much more loose during the dating years and allow sin to come in where sin should not be. What happens is that instead of studying carefully and applying Scripture, we study a little and we hear some sermons and we take some thoughts from Scripture, but then we mesh that with what we have seen in television shows, out of Hollywood and movies, what we're hearing repeatedly in music, what our friends are telling us and living before us, and in some cases what our parents or other adults have been exemplifying before us in our presence growing up. So that there is this amalgamation of Scripture and ungodliness or worldliness that's put together so that basically this is the philosophy that comes out of it. That one should not sleep around, have friends with benefits, hook up with people they hardly know. But if you're in a committed relationship, if love is there, then who cares if there's a piece of paper or not saying that these two are joined according to the laws of the land. And they'll say, you know, the Bible does say that God is love, and so love is really what matters the most, not the strict interpretation of the law. The Bible does say, judge not that you be not judged, so who am I to say that's wrong, and everybody else is not right? And didn't Jesus say to love one another? Isn't that really what matters? You see how somehow we can put a veneer over worldliness. Somehow we can ease our conscience by taking some scriptures out of their context, applying them where they do not apply, and we can make something that God never intended, which is a compromise with the world. We've been talking about on Wednesday night, I know many of you are in the Revelation class. We talked about last Wednesday night, chapter 2, verse 15, where the church at Pergamos was guilty of holding the, some in that church were guilty of holding the doctrines of Balaam. And Balaam is known in Old Scripture as the compromiser, Numbers 22 and 23. And it's interesting that it was on this very point where the devil got the children of Israel to compromise when they saw these beautiful Moabite women, and they were willing to engage with them in feasting to an idol and then in fornication. They were willing to compromise what God had said don't do because it was pleasurable to them. They were willing to compromise. But God condemned those in the Old Testament. 31,000 were killed by God on that occasion because of their sin. God used that as an example for the church in Pergamos that I'm going to come. If you don't repent, there are going to be consequences. And so we see in the New Testament, even down through this morning, that we cannot compromise with the world. Matthew 6:24 says that we cannot serve God and mammon. You can't do both. Now, you may serve mammon or the world at one point in your life and repent and then serve God, or you can go the other direction and serve God and then serve the world, but you can't serve the two masters at the same time. It's not possible. Now, we can try that. We can show up in church on Sunday, worship services. We can sing the songs. We can nod at the preaching of the gospel. And then we could go out with our boyfriends and girlfriends and do that which the Bible says not to do. We can think we're doing both, but we're not. We're either serving God or we're serving the devil. God does not accept second place in our list of priorities. Matthew 12:30 says, "He that is not with me is against me." So point number one, how can I avoid sexual sin in adult dating? Beware of the danger of worldliness and compromise. Number two, renew your convictions about purity. Before you ever begin dating again, read what the Bible says about purity and commit it to memory. Now, I would suggest that you take a Bible program like eSword, or if you don't use a computer, get a Bible concordance like Cruden's Concordance or Strong's Concordance. Look up these words and read every scripture in the Bible that contain them. Here are the words. The word pure, the word purity, the word clean. Now, on clean, I did this. I didn't read every one, but I went down the list. And the word clean you're going to find in some cases does not apply to this. Things like Old Testament clean, being clean according to the laws of Moses. But many of them will. The word cleanse, number four. And then on the negative side, the word fornication, lasciviousness, and uncleanness. We'll read some verses in a minute that contain those words. But first, renew your commitment, your conviction about purity before you enter into this very challenging and hopefully rewarding experience of dating a second time. Remember this, fuzzy thinking does not equip you for heat of the moment passion. Got to be clear cut. In fact, I would suggest that you write down your personal reasons for wanting to remain pure before marriage. I want to remain pure because, and then list your reasons based on those scriptures that you've just read. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5, talking about uncleanness and some of those words. This is a good place to start. Galatians 5, 19 to 21. We need to remember that fornication is not only sinful for the never married, it is also sinful for the formerly married. There's not a Bible somehow that applies to the young people and gives them strict rules that somehow we have a different Bible when we're older and it no longer applies. It's the same Bible. These are the same scriptures that apply in that situation, whichever case may be ours. Someone who would like to read for us, begin in verse 19 of Galatians 5. Before we do that, though, I want to go down to the last part of verse 21. This is all the same sentence. So let's see where this is going before we begin it. The last part says, they which do such things shall someone finish or everyone finish. Shall not inherit the kingdom. What does that mean? They won't go to heaven. So here is a list, the short list. This is not exclusive. But here's the short list of people who won't go to heaven. Do you want to go to heaven? That's why we're here, isn't it? That's what life is about. So God has put in His book the activities that will keep one out of heaven. So let's read what those activities are. Someone, verse 19 now, please. The first four on the list, do you see how they're categorized? The first four are all sexual sins. Number one on the list, adultery. That's breaking a marriage vow by having sexual relations with someone other than your spouse. It's a more specific word than fornication. Fornication is a broader term. When adultery and fornication are used in the same list, they refer to different things. But often fornication is used by itself, and it would include adultery. It's any illicit sexual behavior. It would include adultery. It would include illicit relations between two people who are not married at all and not married to each other. It would include bestiality and homosexuality also. But think about adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. Uncleanness, not a word that we use exactly in this way today, but we do use the concept. Have you ever used the phrase, a dirty movie? Yeah, we use that, don't we? What do we mean by that? Well, the same thing it means here. It means something that's sexually impure. It's not the sex act itself in a relationship, but it's something that leads to it. It's something that is in the same category with it. And then lasciviousness is something lewd or something that causes lust. It can include activities such as dancing or petting. It can also include pictures and pornography and things like that. So you have these first four that will keep one out of heaven. Now someone says, but you could be forgiven. Yes. And we're thankful to God that we could be forgiven of any sin of which we'll repent. But remember this. There is a difference between forgiveness and consequences. Forgiveness means that God will not hold me accountable for it into judgment. It will be erased from His record in heaven. Consequences, on the other hand, may come even if forgiveness is in place. Just ask David. He sinned with Bathsheba. Psalm 51, the penitential psalm, reveals the change of heart that he possessed and his deep regret over that sin and how he repented. Renew a right spirit within me. Cleanse me, O God. But there were consequences. Four of David's children died as a direct result of that sin. David's kingdom had been on the ascent before this point. After this point, it's on the descent. Everything he did before, in battles and otherwise, was crowned with success. Much of what he tried after this sin was crowned with failure. He could have been killed because it was a capital offense under Moses' law to be guilty of adultery. God spared his life, but there were consequences. The consequences are different, but there are consequences to this sin in relationships today. A second idea about, well, I'll just get forgiven later is, there may not be a later. Okay, let's back up, and here's someone dating a second time. Let's say it's going to take maybe 24 months. It would probably be an average time that one would date. During those 24 months, they enter into a sexual dating relationship. What if Jesus comes back? during those 24 months, when they're in impenitent sin, what's going to be their verdict on judgment day? What if life comes to a sudden close during those 24 months? What's going to be the verdict in judgment? You see, we would not take a pistol and spin it with one bullet in it and point it and pull the trigger, but we will do that with our souls, gambling that Jesus won't come back or that I will not be caught in my sins. How foolish is that? Number three, it assumes, number one, there are consequences. Number two, I may not have an opportunity to repent. Number three, I may not have a condition of heart to repent. You know, a lot of people who are hardened in sin who do not feel any sorrow over it. Ecclesiastes 12:1 says, "Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth." You remember the next part of that? "When the evil days come, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." It's possible for the heart to become hardened to the point one does not repent of sin. Someone who enters into a direct, obvious, predetermined choice of sin and lives that lifestyle for 24 months or longer, they may never come back. You know, we talk about the prodigal son, and I'm thankful he came home and that his father welcomed him. But for every prodigal that goes into the far country, or for every prodigal that returns from the far country, there are 10 who never come home. If you've been a member of a congregation for any length of time, and you've seen generations come and go of youth, doesn't it break your heart to see the ones that are lost, that were running around in the halls and the activities of the church, who because of sin left the Lord maybe in their high school years, more often in their college years, never to return? You see how serious it is to play with fire and to play with sin. Renew your convictions about purity before you begin this process. You will need those convictions to be clear-cut and not fuzzy. Now, we have enough time to spend. I want to spend the balance of our time talking about some scriptures. Let's start in the Old Testament. Go with me to Leviticus 21:9. Have you considered why God so strenuously objects to this particular sin? I've been pondering that most of this week. This is not the sin with the greatest consequence. For instance, there is a whole lot more in your Bible about committing sexual sin than there is about committing murder. Why is that? Murder is more permanent. Murder has greater consequences. But there's not nearly so much in the Bible about murder as about sexual sin. Why? Perhaps it has to do with this. Most of us will never really be tempted to murder somebody. I mean, we may be angry, and we should not think that that would never be a temptation we face. But most of us are not going to face a strong temptation to commit a murder. But every person sitting in this room is going to be strongly tempted to commit sexual sin in life. The consequences are significant with either. One's more permanent, but the other has very serious consequences. I mentioned Leviticus 21:9 because I think it helps set the stage for how serious God is about sexual sin. This is about a priest's daughter in the Old Testament. Incidentally, you know, we think a priest today is not being married, not having children. But of course, in the Old Testament, genuine priests of God have been able to marry in Old and New Testament. Of course, we all are priests in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 2:5 and 9. What does it say that a priest's daughter who is guilty of whoredom or sexual sin was to have happened to her under the old law? Someone, Leviticus 21, verse 9.
"And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burned with fire."
Capital punishment for sexual sin. Burned with fire. Probably stoned and then burned with fire. But at either rate, a capital offense. 1 Corinthians 10:8 says that under the Old Testament law, God killed 23,000 people for fornication. God viewed it as a serious offense, even a capital offense. When you come to the New Testament, you come upon such verses as Romans 1, verse 29, which talks about the sins of the Gentiles, and heading up that list, fornication. Acts 15, 20, when the Gentiles were invited into the church, the house of Cornelius, you remember, and then that letter that was circulated, that was written in Jerusalem and then circulated among the churches, said that Gentiles were welcome in the church, but there were these rules. They applied to everybody, but these were common sins, and so they were alerted to them up front. You can't be in the church if you're guilty of, among, I think there are four, fornication. Ephesians, go to Ephesians, you may still be in or close to Ephesians, but look at Ephesians 5 verse 3 in the New Testament. I find this to be a very interesting verse. How often should a sexual relationship be heard about among God's people? How often should it be heard about that someone in the youth group is going all the way? Or that there's a sexual relationship between consenting adults, at least one of whom is a member of the body of Christ? How often should that be heard about in a congregation? In a nation? Yea, in the world. All of God's people. See what this verse says, Ephesians 5, verse 3.
But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becoming saints.
Let it not be once named among the saints, not even one time. You see how clear-cut this is? You see how unfuzzy God is about this subject? So our convictions need to be just as strong at whatever age as God's Word is. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13 says that the church is to withdraw its fellowship from a man who has his father's wife, a man who's living in fornication. And then in 1 Corinthians 6:13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So you see, that's just a sampling, and if you follow through on those words in a concordance, you will find literally hundreds of verses. Just the word pure is used, I think, 133 times in Scripture. Fornication, more than 50. Yes. Yes.
At the end of that, it also says, and the light.
That's right.
And that's a very important lesson to this.
Yeah.
And the light means everything flirting with and having to do with all the things that you mentioned above.
Excellent point.
That changes things a little bit because it's a lot deeper than just doing it, but it's also up here when you're doing it in the heart.
You're exactly right. He mentions that in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, at the end of that list, there is a catch-all phrase that says, and such like. And so, if I'm just trying to find a loophole, well, what I'm doing doesn't exactly fit any of these definitions, he catches it with the last phrase. I use that sometimes in talking about dancing, for instance. Dancing is not literally stated in that verse, but it surely is covered with such like. And I believe the definition of lasciviousness and revelings will fit that. I'm talking about dancing between two people who are not married to each other in the common popular forms of dancing today. All right, the next one is let's go to 1 Thessalonians 4. This will be the last passage we'll get to read. I want to read with you the first, seven verses. Yes. That's true. That's an excellent point. Because it's not just those participating, but those who see. Brother Harmon mentioned that even if two people are married, they should not dance in public because that example, what others will see, and what others will think would not be appropriate. Excellent point. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And this will be our last passage to study. I want to set the stage for this passage. Hugh Hefner stated in the 60s. I actually wrote down a quote I'll read it to you. Now remember, this was a generation ago. Yeah, here we are. Hugh Hefner said, "Sex is a normal function of the body. It is a desire that man shares with the animals, just like sleeping or eating. Therefore, it is not wrong to satisfy these normal desires." Now, that was a minority opinion 50 years ago. Now, that's what's being taught to our young people in science classes across the street. That's what the talking head pundits on television are regurgitating commonly and frequently before us. I read of a senator in Washington who said, teenagers are hormone hurricanes, and you can't stop a hurricane. Let's think about that. Is it a given that we cannot control our bodies? Is it a given if we're in a dating relationship that it must be a sexual relationship? Is it inevitable? Is it just like if you're hungry, you got to get something to eat? If you're tired, you must sleep. Is it on the same plane? Well, I won't be able to read all this because I see the young people coming in. But you read it for yourself. But let me jump ahead in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we might even come back to this, but I don't think we'll have time. Verse 3. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence." Does it sound like we are in control of our bodies in that passage? Does it sound like God expects us to make spiritual decisions and have the resolve and self-control to be able to live out those decisions based on His Word? I think the inevitable conclusion, the obvious teaching of that passage is that God expects us to control our desires and be sexually pure, even in an immoral world, even in a dating relationship. We'll talk more about this in the worship hour, but our time is up. So allow me, if you will, to lead us in prayer as we close.